time of exposition in God's Word. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke in the 23rd chapter. In the 4 years in which we have been working our way, expositing through the Gospel of Luke, we finally arrive into this chapter and into this pivotal moment, this critical moment of Christ on the cross, Christ dying for sinners on the cross. We find ourselves in verse 20 or 32 in chapter 23, and we'll read from there to verse 43. But before we do so, let me pray, and pray especially for Bev Pluka. She's gone to the hospital this morning with an eye infection, and doctor may be considering that it may be a staph infection, so we want to keep her in prayer this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time together. We pray for our sister Bev as she goes through treatment right now, and pray that you would care for her and provide healing for her and provide her the strength and grace this time to be dependent and trusting in you. And we ask for your guidance through the doctor's hands as they care for her. We pray for our time now as we look to your word. May we come with solemn hearts. We come with humble hearts. Hearts wide open to hear and to see our Savior on the cross and hear the word of truth, the word of God speaking to us about that event and about what is happening there. We're grateful to see these words this morning and to receive them. And may they speak to us this morning power and salvation and peace and satisfaction, even in the midst of the gloomy scene that we see here, as we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, chapter 23, in verse 32. And I'll read for us. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And this is an amazing scene. Christ on the cross in the early hours of that morning, which would have been Passover morning. It would have been the morning in which the children of Israel, many of them streaming from all parts of wherever the Jews were, wherever they lived, would come to this feast, and they would travel in, and they would clog the roads and the traffic jams, the foot traffic jams, all the way into Jerusalem to participate in this particular high holy day called Passover. And as they're coming into the city, they're passing by a trio of crucified individuals, and one of them being the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an important day in Judaism, but it is important most of all in human history. This is the opaque hour of God's appeasement, or the appeasement or propitiation of the Father's wrath towards sinners. And we'll see this as we work our way through this whole chapter. But we find one of those sinners here in the midst of this dark hour, this evil hour. See, the Passover feast was made by God as a remembrance of the deliverance of the children of Israel from, well, not the Egyptian enslavement or the wrath of Pharaoh necessarily, though if you watch the movies from Disney, they would focus upon that. We're free now from Pharaoh. The Passover was marked by that last plague. There were 10 plagues, of which Moses was, of course, the vent or the channel by which God showed his power over the Egyptian nation, over the powers that be. And of those 10 plagues, really the Israelites, the Hebrews at this time, were recipients as they are watching this in a passive way, watching what is happening, and they were singled out and they were separated from the Egyptian families and the Egyptian houses and the Egyptian cattle and the Egyptian rulers and soldiers, and they were protected from the plagues. But it was the 10th plague that would be a little different. The 10th plague involved the firstborn. The firstborn must die. And everybody was a target on that, even the Israelite. So that God, when he established the Passover, told Moses to tell the children of Israel, this is what you must do. Here's how you must obey me. You must prepare yourself this particular night. You must slay a lamb. You must take this lamb's blood, and you must wipe it on the doorposts of your house. And then you must go inside, and you must eat the lamb, and you must celebrate what I'll have as a feast, a Passover feast, and you're to wait. But you must obey this. And anybody who does not put the blood on the lamb, on the doorpost, the blood of the lamb there, anybody who does not do that is subject to what's going to happen that night. And what happened was the angel of death came, this angel from God, to bring judgment upon the people in that place. He came over and he observed whether there was blood or not. If there was blood, he would pass over that house and preserve the firstborn in the house. If there was no blood, indicating no faith, no obedience, no trust, no fear of God, then he would go into the house and slay the firstborn. And there was much weeping and wailing in Egypt as a result of this judgment. But Israel, those who obeyed, were preserved. They were sheltered by this blood. This is what the Israelites would be celebrating at this particular time as a remembrance. They would be reminded as they work through the Passover, if they're faithful to the text, faithful to what God had taught them, they'd be reminded that God has passed over. God has preserved us by blood. A sacrificial blood, an appeasement of his wrath. There was the wrath of God that was coming, but wrath would be, of course, deflected by this sacrifice. Everybody was subject to the wrath of the death angel. But based upon the sacrificial blood and obedience to this, to be wiped on the doorpost, this animal killed as this Passover sacrificial lamb, the angel would recuse himself from judgment, and he would move on, and the people would be spared. This is how Passover would be celebrated. And it is an amazing thing. But what is the key here is, what are they being delivered from? What are the people in these houses being saved from? Not the Egyptians, not the soldiers, not a terrible life in Egypt. They're being delivered from the wrath of God. In the same way, the world is under the condemnation of God. Our whole world, every generation from day one since the fall, is under the condemnation of God. And his wrath, as the Bible says and declares clearly, like in Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness and the rebellion and the unbelief of the world and the rejection of God and the exchange of the truth of God for a lie and the bowing down and the worship of what is false and counterfeit in exchange for the glory of God, even though it is obvious to them. The world is subject to the wrath of God. And in this amazing scene here, this actual act of appeasement of God's wrath. A propitiation is happening at this time as Christ is dying on the cross. The wrath of God is being funneled into his Son, poured out upon his Son, rather than poured out upon all those who would subject themselves and shelter themselves under Christ. There's an appeasement happening. This is an amazing thing. This is a glorious scene, as dark as it is. It is a horrific scene as we walk through this so far up to this point and seeing how Jesus was treated, seeing what Jesus was subject to, seeing how it seemed like not just the pain and the physical torment that was happening as a crucified victim and one being scourged and one forced to walk through the street bearing his own beam of the cross and then crucified and hung up there all day and presumably would be days and days depending on how long he would survive up there. But in this particular day, it would just be the full day until they finally put him away at the end of the day. All that physical stuff, you add to that the cast of characters who are now pouring upon him the mental and the emotional type of torment that would be satanic in so many ways. Surrounded by a cast of characters here. Starting with the chief priests and the rulers and the Sanhedrin, who in the middle of the night bringing together this courtroom scene, which would be illegal in their Sanhedrin rule books. You don't do this during the night. It's only done during the day under the eye and the guise of all people seeing this. So nothing is done behind closed doors. But they did it anyways because they wanted him dead. And so they brought him in and brought him under trial three different times with Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then and I guess they wanted to follow the rules. They determined they'd had to. They waited till the sun came up and then they pronounced a verdict and passed him on to Pilate. And so their treatment of him was just wicked. It was unjust. And they beat him, and they mocked him, and they lied, and they twisted his words. And so you have from the rulers of Israel, the ones who should have a decorum, a certain honor, and respect amongst the people, treating him in a dastardly way. Passing him on then to the rulers of the Gentiles, and Pilate and Herod, and they did not treat him any better. And then he is to be condemned to be crucified, and he's led on his way, and you just work your way down from the top, and you come to the people who are crying out, "Crucify him," and you come to the people on the road, and they're mocking him, and they come to the people down at the foot of the cross, and they're mocking him there and deriding him. And it just gets worse, and the rulers are there. And then you have the Roman soldiers who are doing the same thing, mocking him, taunting him, challenging him, "If you are the Savior, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, prove yourself to us, overcome our power to keep you on this cross." And as if that's not worse, if that's not as bad as humanity can get, our text this morning in verse 39 begins with one of the criminals who's joining the party, who is hanged there and railed at him. So you just go from the top down all the way to the bottom of the worst, and they're all unified together as humanity, mocking, railing, deriding the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is from the human perspective that Luke paints for us up to this point. The air is filled with rejection, hatred, physical death, and yet what we've yet to see, or we begin to draw it, and we're going to see that now, is the air is also filled with salvation, love, grace, and spiritual life. In the midst of all this, this is what Jesus is doing. It is an amazing scene. It's a scene that is captured from the perspective of the crowd gathering around the crucifixion of Christ, passersby going into the festival that morning. This would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, all the way up to about 12 o'clock while it's still daytime, while it's still light, because I'm going to see what happens at the mid-hour at noon. But as it's moving in and they're beginning to transition into the Passover and they're bringing their animals and they're bringing their worshipful hearts and they're coming into the temple, they're coming into the city gates, they're walking on these roads, and here beside the road they stop and see this spectacle. And this is the picture that we're given so far. observing with a sick sense of pleasure, it seems, as is the case typically when there's an execution. Someone hung or someone crucified. There's a sense of a spectacle to watch. I got to see it. Like driving by a bad accident on the freeway. You got a rubberneck. What's going on here? And before you crash into the guy in front of you. This is the way it is. This is how humanity is. There's a sarcasm that's going on. There's a callousness. There's insults. The inscripted charges are right there. The mockery from Pilate and the mockery from all. It's a public spectacle. This is the human. But in the midst of these dark hours, these early hours of his crucifixion, is this amazing story of a remarkable conversion. A remarkable conversion. Who would you predict, out of all that crowd, from the chief priests on down, Pilate, even Pilate's wife, who's feeling a little sympathetic about this guy or is scared about this guy? As you note this from another passage in the Gospels, you don't want to have anything to do with this guy. You don't want to do anything bad. I just have a bad feeling about him. Anybody, pick someone in the whole picture, in the whole cast of characters, that you would say, that's one right there that God is going to save in this hour. Who would you pick? God picked the worst. God chose this man here in verse 40, the other criminal. What an amazing picture this is. The thief on the cross, as he's known. A robber, a thief, a criminal, part of an insurrection, possibly part of murder. All these things. He was probably partner with Barabbas, partner with the other guy who's being crucified on the other side of Jesus. And he admits it. And yet here is an amazing scene of salvation. Talk about a deathbed conversion. A jail cell conversion. 11th hour conversion. This scene, if you can think about this, what happens here, if Jesus' words are true, this scene blasts holes into the works righteous salvation systems. It just sinks the whole thing in one blow. In one word. Today. Today. It just destroys any concept of purgatory. Purgatory for who? For a person like this, for sure. No, today, you're in paradise. In the religious world of our world today and history, whether it's the LDS cult, the Roman Catholic system, the Orthodox system, the Muslims, the JWs, and whatever else is out there, which all of them can be pretty much put under one category of, you get into whatever utopia, whatever paradise, whatever heaven, whatever afterlife experience or reincarnation experience or whatever it is, you get there by doing good works, by reforming your life, fixing your life, making it better, helping other people, doing all good deeds, keeping all the commands. And if you do that, you earn the right to move on into the next life, whether it's an animal in the Buddhist traditions or the other traditions in Hindu, where you get to be a better animal than the others, or it's in the LDS tradition where you go up to a higher celestial existence. Whatever it is, it's all based upon a work salvation for the devotee. This individual here in this text in Luke is unredeemable in the eyes of such people. This individual, unless Jesus is totally out of his mind to promise what he did, this individual has no chance. Want to know why? Because he's stuck to a cross. He can't even move his hands to act in a way that's a good deed to someone. He's stuck. He's helpless. All he has is his words and his pleas to Jesus. All he has is Jesus right next to him. See, salvation is a divine miracle. It is from start to finish. It is a divine miracle. It's a work of God to cause the spiritually blind to see. Can you cause your blindness, your spiritual blindness, to suddenly see? to cause the dead to come to life. Can you, in your spiritual deadness, was it you that made yourself alive somehow? You got a spark somehow? A dead person sparked to life by his own effort? Or the deaf to hear? The unbeliever to believe? Let's just put it that way. What are we known as? Unbelief. How did I suddenly start believing what before I was saying, that's not believable, I will not believe, and I'm going to believe something else, and now I believe this. What change happened there? What we have in salvation, being a divine miracle, it is instant. And forgiveness, eternal life, pardon, restoration of the lost condition, instant reconciliation of a broken and hostile relationship with God is suddenly restored. Like that. Just as we saw in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember? In Luke 15, the man came back, bound and determined, I need help. I'm hopeless. I repent. And I'm coming back thinking that it's going to be a lifetime from this point just to earn my way back into the good graces of my father, assuming that's the case. And the father did what? Instantly restored him to sonship. There was no middle ground of proving himself. It was all done instantly. This is our divine salvation concept. This is what it means to be saved. There's no way a human can do this. This has got to be from God. It is as if a judge with the condemned criminal already accused, all the evidence laid out, there is no hope. This person is guilty as guilty can be, deserving the death sentence, and the judge just determines at the last second, instead of giving him what he deserves, bangs the gavel down and says, you're free. All charges dismissed. Now that's instant. And you can understand the flood of emotion that would happen. And we've seen this with people. Whoa, I'm free. And those are the ones who are innocent. Here we have the scene. Last second. I mean literally, last second. The 11th hour and 59th minute type of conversion. There is in this story, over the course of minutes or hours, something that happened where there's some gradual semi-perception while he was on the cross of his guilt, of the truth, of reality setting in, clarity happening, of being on the precipice of entering into eternal judgment, fear suddenly coming in upon him, there is clarity that is grasped by this individual. And it all happened while he was on the cross. And there is the declaration from God himself on the cross, you're justified. Now we understand there are a lot of different things, and we get this. And I spent years in seminary and school and studying where we spent a lot of time on the subject of soteriology, which is the doctrine and the study of salvation. How does God save? What does salvation look like? How is one saved? What are the processes? What are the means of salvation? What is it? How is it possible that a person can be saved? And all that stuff. And there's a number of things in which we study. There are classes in theology that we took. There's classes in expositional preaching that we focused on the cross and on the gospel and on salvation. There are classes all over the place in seminary. We spent all this time working through and learning all the different schemes and all the different ideas and all the different things that play into this subject of God's salvation. And we can try to figure out, well, how did so-and-so get saved? What was behind that? What was the thinking in his heart? What was the means and the preaching that was given to him? What was the gospel message that was shared by him, by his mother or grandmother or father or friend or whatever it was, or coworker? Did they say the right words? And did he understand this concept? Did he understand the idea of justification? Did he understand the idea of human works? Did he understand the idea of his lost condition? And you go through all these things, and there's all of that that's involved. But let me just tell you this simply. There is no description of the salvation of God that can exclude what happens right here at Calvary. All of them must include what happened to this guy in Calvary. And if it doesn't, if this guy cannot be included into this salvation concept that people may come up with, that's a false gospel. And so we come back to this text and we see what Jesus has done for this lost sinner. We believe the salvation can happen instantly, overnight. Person strapped to an executioner's electric chair at the hangman's rope, where the parson comes to the hangman and prays for him and asks him any requests, and he can request right at that moment, I want to be saved right now before I enter into eternity. And it can happen. We believe that. This is the reason why John Harper, a preacher on his way to Moody Chapel in Chicago from across the sea, is floating in the North Atlantic Sea, because he was one of the passengers on the Titanic with the other 1,000 or so people, and he's swimming back and forth to each person that he can find, asking the question, are you saved yet? We believe that's legitimate. Now, I love this scene. It's a great scene set in a dark moment in human history. We've seen the dark moment. Now let's look at this shaft of light that comes through. A personal story. A personal story. This just this man, this prodigal of all prodigals, who comes home. And in the midst of this horrifying scene of human depravity and human cruelty, of human degeneracy, the worst moment in human history, with the worst of the worst of sinners, while humans are doing their worst to Jesus, he was forgiving sinners. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this man is hearing that, and he is the first one who receives it and is blessed by that prayer. While they mocked him for appearing weak, powerless to save himself, come down from the cross, save yourself, and even one of the criminals, save yourself, and by the way, save us too. We'd benefit by that too. He was saving others who were weak and powerless to save themselves. And while the scene is a picture of human justice and divine justice, it's a testimony of grace, mercy, forgiveness, pardon granted because of faith alone in Jesus alone. And there's a lot of ironies going on here. I want to just mark these out as we go through. A couple of ironies. He's mocked because he can't save himself, as they think. Yet here he is saving a thief by not saving himself. What an irony is that? He is accused of blasphemy against God because he claimed to be the Christ. That's what the chief priests and the Sanhedrin came together about. And Caiaphas was trying to nail him to the wall. Are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Son of God? Which he did. And thus he is put to death because of blasphemy. But here we find everyone committing blasphemy against him, the true God in Christ. And the innocent righteous one is being executed by the guilty. By the guilty with the guilty. And here is the Savior of sinners who came to seek and save the lost, who is actually paying for their sins. And especially one of those lost souls on the cross, on his own cross next to him. This is an irony scene. This is a hard to get your hands around scene. Everything that's happening here, it's amazing. It is truly amazing. Let's walk through this in just a simple outline here. First, as we look at this, we see this soul snatched from the flames, truly snatched out of the flames. That's what Jude would describe us as we go as ambassadors of Christ. We go to snatch some from the flames, from the point of death, from the point of God's judgment. Here is, first of all, the cynical comrade. The cynical comrade. Here's one who's dying with him. They should be kind of joining together as allies and supporting each other. Instead, he's turned against one of his comrades, one of those whom he's dying with, and it is this other criminal, one of the criminals who are hanged. He's suspended on his own cross, railed at Jesus, railed at him. This is a cynical individual. The scene carries through with the contribution of one of the criminals to the rest of the crowd. Everybody has been railing. Everyone has been insulting. Everyone has been calling him out and mocking. And now this guy joins in with them. And by the way, I just want to make sure you understand this. He was not alone. In Mark chapter 15, in the parallel scene in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15 and verse 29, We read these words. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." And so everyone's wagging their heads, everyone's deriding him as they're walking by him on the road. In verse 31, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe him.'" And note this last line, "Those," plural, "who were crucified with him also reviled him." Both of them, early on, were reviling Jesus. Both of them were turning to Jesus, "Save us, save yourself. Do you think you're the Christ? Everyone's accusing you of this." And there's railing going on. Well, the word here is blasphemy. They're cynically mocking at him. So both of them were at one time, but now Luke alone, of all the gospel writers, at some point in that morning, one of their voices stopped and the other one continued on. And this one suddenly stopped speaking. And this one suddenly started seeing and started thinking. But in the meantime, here's this cynical comrade railing at Christ. This is the first 3 hours of the crucifixion time, from about 9 a.m. to about 12 noon. Somewhere in this time frame is this going on. And this one is taunting him. Interesting. Blaspheming is the word that Luke chooses. I believe the reason is because as Christians we look at this, and as a Christian Luke would look at this and say his words were blasphemous because we believe he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, thus what he was saying blasphemes God on the cross. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So all were blaspheming, and this one as well. What he meant by that taunt is to rescue him from the cross and rescue yourself from the cross. Get yourself down. You got the power, don't you? If you say such things, if it's true of you, you should be able to do this. But since you won't, you're not the Christ. And this, by the way, is the third taunt thrown at him on the cross to save yourself. Coming from the crowds and the rulers, then the Roman soldiers, and now one of the, and actually both of them at some point, of the criminals. Get down and save yourself. What a different effect this scene has upon each heart. Suddenly it changes in this other guy. And it's just the way it is with God, is it not? And we describe this, how the sun comes out, can harden parched ground and make it hard and hard. The same sun melts the snow. That sun which burns the skin on a beach somewhere warms the shivering body in the mountains, in the cold mountains. A single family that can come to church and sit under the same sermon, in the same service, hearing the same message, observing the same things, everything going on, we're all experiencing the exact same thing, it would seem, in that same family, in hearing the same message. One has the message melt the heart of a sibling and serves than to bake the heart, harden the heart of another sibling. It could happen that way. How strange are the ways of God? How strange are the ways of men? One criminal is taunting, blaspheming, saying, "If you're the Savior," and blaspheming over that claim. And his heart is growing increasingly harder in the last moments of his days on earth. This is amazing, but this is the human heart. The other criminal, on the other hand, is silently softening and melting under what he's seeing and observing. Something is happening with him. No one's heart, if you could put it this way, ever remains the same when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. It's going one way or the other. So this one is beginning to be filled with greater hatred towards Jesus. And you would think that this one, if there was ever a time in their life to give heed to the state of your soul, you're on the precipice of dying and moving on into the afterlife, And by the way, these two individuals, I believe, it's pretty convincing. They're both Jews, so they would be very aware of the doctrines of these things and the truths of these. If there's ever a time to be seriously thinking about heaven and hell and the judgment to come and the means which God has supplied to save you from that, at the moment when death is staring you in the face and you're standing on the precipice of eternity, you'd think that would be the time to be broken and softened and kind of get serious and get religion. But no, this man is hardened. That's the deception. That's the deceitfulness of our sinful condition. But he's not the only person here. The second, we find the convicted criminal in verse 40. But the other rebuked him. There's another criminal, a friend, a comrade in his crimes, both of them suffering probably the same sentence for the same crimes. Death sentence. They're the worst of the criminals. They're the worst of the worst because they would be crucified. You can back up and say, okay, these guys did something really, really bad. And here he is now turning and speaking across Jesus to his other fellow convict. And he rebukes him. He's feeling convicted. He's feeling something and experiencing something within. There's no clarity in this whole scene of the chief priests and soldiers and Pilate and Herod and the crowds and that other criminal. And suddenly this guy starts seeing things. And clarity starts coming out. He starts getting it. And suddenly what is being said about this Jesus right next to him becomes repulsive to him. Frightening to him. And what he's seeing and observing is starting to scare him and is starting to get a hold of his soul. And so he then speaks out. Rather than being silent, he speaks out. Do you not fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? What are you doing? What are we doing? Where's the fear of God, especially at this time of our life? We're at the 59th minute of the 11th hour of our life right now. There should be a fear of God whom we will face in judgment in a moment's time. And rather than joining into the crowd, this one becomes the one voice that Luke records here, the one voice who advocates for Jesus and defends Jesus. Where was that voice in the trials in the early morning hours? Where was that voice in the trials with Pilate and Herod? There was none. They wanted Jesus to speak for himself. There was no voice to advocate for Christ. And here's the one voice that comes out of the whole melee, out of the whole crazy that's happening at this moment. He then speaks, and he speaks with clarity. He's not trying to preach to the crowd. He's just trying to knock a little sense into this other friend of his. He's not going with the crowd and soldiers, and he's not going with his friend on this, and he rebukes him. He enters the fray and positions himself between Jesus and the other criminal verbally. Do you not fear God? Here's the first sign that something has flipped in his heart and his mind and his conscience. While his body is in a horrible trauma, and his mind at this point in the physical side of it, his mind at one point, he was railing at Christ. Suddenly something flipped, and now he begins to see things crystal clear. He's regretful over his sin. Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. Wow, what a change. I don't know if he was so proud that he cared about his sins, cared about why he's being executed before. I don't know what his thought processes were, but he was railing Christ before. And right now, he is humbled. And he is seeing his own sin before the eyes of God as it really is. It's possible this man never feared God in his life nor gave any thought to the account of anything, because none of it stopped him from his criminal deeds and his criminal lifestyle. But now, suddenly things have changed. God's law is now weighing down upon him. He's not just thinking of, we're here on this cross because the Romans caught us and we're guilty before man's court and the humanity is finally coming back and we're getting what's due to us because we did these bad things to humanity. He brings who into this subject? He brings God into the subject. Do you not fear God? He sees behind all the human justice and all the judgment and all of this that's happening here, the hand of God has brought this on me. And I'm not done with God, and you're not going to be done with God, because once we die, we will then face his judgment, which is far worse than what we're experiencing now. It's God's law we are most prominent in standing before. We're violators of God's law. And the torment of what we will face with God is now on his thoughts. He is now frightened, and he begins to appeal to his friend. Aren't you frightened too? Chapter 12, Luke, Jesus said these words, that we should be reminded of this. In verse 4, chapter 12 of Luke, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's the one to fear. There's clarity. There's reality. The world just denies that and says, nah, whatever, that's just your religion. Now, this is truth. And by the way, it is characteristic of the unregenerate mind to have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. So this man is appealing now. Don't you fear God? I'm starting to feel it. I fear him. I'm scared. I'm frightened. I'm humbled. Do you not realize that you're about to meet the living God in minutes and hours from now? You're going to step out of this time into eternity, and you're going to stand before his holy justice, and he's going to sentence you to what you deserve. And he's going to sentence me. The weightiness of that soon begins to approach this man's heart. The shortness of life, the certainty of death, the length of eternity. How long is this judgment going to come? It's going to go on forever. The accountability of the final judgment that cannot be reversed and cannot be escaped, that begins to drive a fear into this man's heart. Are you not, do you not fear God? This, by the way, is the first step, the first part of how we know this man has become a believer and has repented and has turned to Christ and is saved. He has a healthy fear of what is the judgment upon the sinfulness of man, and he is deserving of. It says, since you are the same sentence and condemnation, you cannot escape this reality. God has brought this temporal consequence upon your life. We are now experiencing the same sentence of condemnation for good reason. What's happening here is a convicted criminal's feeling the conviction of his sin. He's a guilty sinner full of regret, guilt before a holy God, getting what he deserves, a death sentence, acknowledging his own sin, and the justice and fairness of the sentence, even at the hands of the Romans. Acknowledging his assigned place in the afterlife, this is a true sign of conversion. The first feature here is a fear of God and his judgment. It's a picture of clarity in the soul. When you become aware of God as holy and fear God and his wrath-filled judgment, when you become frightened and frighteningly aware of his utter sinfulness and guilt and your sinfulness, especially compared to the perfect innocence of Jesus, here light begins to shine in this man's heart. Third, then he makes a confession in verse 41, a clarifying confession. Listen, we indeed justly. We are sentenced to condemnation, and it's a just sentence. It's just. We cannot deny this. For we're receiving the due reward. We're getting paid what we earned. It's a due reward of our deeds. When every sinner stands before the judgment seat of God, the great white throne judgment, he's going to open the books, and what are going to be written there? Every deed. Every word we said, every deed that is done, in violation of God's holy law. We're going to receive the reward of those deeds, and that's what he's saying right now. We indeed are experiencing this now, but this man has done nothing wrong. Here's a confession. See, the sentence of the human judges was fair and just. There's no reason to appeal. We're guilty as charged. We're receiving what we deserve. Typically, a person like this at this point is going to continue to plead their innocence or blame shift it off to someone else, and he's not doing that. He's seeing his own sin. He's never seen it before. The absolute reality of his own utter depravity is clear to him at this point. No blame game, no blame shift, no excuses offered. Here's an empty, bankrupt sinner now. He's finally seeing himself as empty and bankrupt, left on the precipice of the consequences of a life of sin. You're now ready to enter into what are going to be the consequences. You have sown this life of unrighteousness. You will reap destruction. He knows that now. He sees that. He confesses that. He's broken and helpless and reprobate, and he's left to himself facing what is the due reward of a life of sin. This is where he's at. He understands this, and he vocalizes that before the crowd and before his friend, hoping that his friend may have a change of heart as well. We indeed, justly. We indeed, rightly. Now he's thinking temporally. It's not just at this point that he's just saying, once we die here, it's over. Because when he says, do you not fear God, he sees beyond that. And he speaks of Jesus in his kingdom. He's thinking beyond that as well. We're receiving what we get now. And boy, are we going to receive what we deserve once we enter into eternity as well. And yet, he makes this confession at the end here. But this man has done nothing wrong. It's an interesting statement. This coincides with four other statements that have already been made in this chapter. We haven't seen one of the others. We'll see him. But the other three come from Pilate. Or the other four. There's five others. Pilate, three different times, says he's innocent. I'm going to let him go. He's innocent. I don't have anything on it against him. Herod says the same thing, concludes the same thing. He would have been punished by Herod if there's something guilty, but he let him back and sent him back to me. We don't see any guilt in this man. So Luke wants us to know clearly that there is innocence in Christ all the way, stage one. And now this man is saying the same thing. He has done nothing wrong. The centurion will conclude that in verse 47 as well. Truly, this man is innocent. And so there seems to be something of a statement being made here by Luke of Christ, the pure, perfect, holy one on the cross, dying as an innocent man. He observed this criminal, the calm majesty of our Lord, dying next to him, and the only words he can hear from Jesus are, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. These are the words he hears. Now, those words must have rang in his ears. Forgiveness from the Father? He is pleading with the Father to forgive one like me? He sees the inscription, this is the King of the Jews. Is he the King of the Jews? This is? If he is the King, if he is the Messiah, if he has any type of Jewish catechism, he would understand what that may mean and who this person is. The Son of God. Thus he must have authority to plead with his Father, God the Father, and to grant forgiveness and pardon. He heard the taunts about him claiming to be one who can save. So save yourself. Can he save, really? Maybe he can save me. Claiming to be the Christ. If he is the Christ, then indeed, these must be true. Then he heard the words from Christ's lips, Father, forgive them. And he puts it all together and he determines somewhere in these early hours that it's true. And who am I to rail against him and claim for him, save yourself and save us from this cross? You know what? I got a greater fear. I'm about to die. I need to be saved from that. And I'm going to plead with him to save me. Something clicked on the inside of this reprobate, this lost, spiritually dead person who is a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, and things changed. Now, the only thing we could say as we look throughout the New Testament is this: the Holy Spirit is at work here. And the Holy Spirit can draw into focus the person and the work of Christ. And he does that in this man's heart. And the holiness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that here. And the Holy Spirit is the one who causes the person to be born again. And the Holy Spirit is the one who causes the blind to suddenly see. and to suddenly see who you are, and to suddenly see who Jesus is, and to suddenly see the great need to be saved, to find pardon and forgiveness. And until you see God for who he is and Christ for who he is, you'll never see yourself for who you are. And this is what happens in this man's heart. This is precisely what the man has gained clarity on. So he confesses what is now an understanding from within. The innocence of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, and the utter sinfulness of himself who stands before God. So there's a fear of God and his judgment. There's a sense of his own sinlessness or sinfulness and Christ's sinlessness by comparison. There's no callousness here. There's no desensitization to his own sin and offenses, no excuses, no blame shift. He knows he needs mercy. He knows he needs grace. He's at the last hour. There's no escaping this judgment unless God comes in and does something miraculous. And maybe this one who just said, "Father, forgive them," maybe this one can get the Father to forgive me. And so, fourth is the courageous cry. Note these words. In verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, that's not a sinner's prayer, like we typically hear, but it is a prayer. It is just turning to Christ and pleading with Jesus, "Do this, please. I ask you this simple thing. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It just seems like that's so open door. Remember me for what? Remember me. Why didn't he just say, "Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me." I don't know how complicated his theology was, how detailed it was. There's a simple plea here, a desperate appeal. And the word, by the way, "and he said these," is a Greek word that says he continually. He's continually conversing with Jesus. "Oh Lord, oh Jesus, remember me. I hear about a kingdom. You're going to go into that kingdom. Would you even give thought to me that I might be lost in all history?" He's lived a life of decadence and depravity and darkness. He's about to slip into this time of eternity, and his only plea with Jesus and the whole crowd is, "Remember me." All he cared about now is his soul before God. He knew he's a great sinner, and now he's beginning to see that Christ is a great Savior. And he turns to the Lord while he may be found. And he calls upon him while he is near, literally. And he cries out, "Oh Lord, just remember me. Consider me. Think about me. When you get on that throne in your kingdom," which I believe you have a kingdom and you're the Christ, "and you sit on that throne as any king would, what thoughts would be in his mind as king over this vast realm and this vast kingdom?" And this man is asking a courageous request. "When you're up there, would you think of me? Would you think of me?" Now what he's saying here is, "Remember me in a good sense, not in a judging sense." Now the judge is going to know this man's name because his name is there and his deeds are written in the book, and he's going to be sentenced based on that. He's pleading, "No, think of me in a good sense. Set your compassion upon me. Your forgiving mind that you just revealed. Father, forgive them. How compassionate you are to such despicable enemies of yours. Would you be so compassionate to me, another one of these enemies? Would you remember me and think of me? Don't remember my religious merits. Don't remember my good deeds. I don't have any. There's nothing to remember." This is a hopeless case. He knew he had no right, no claims, no eternal inheritance waiting for him, no expectations of being in that kingdom, and he's in a hopeless cause at this point. There's nothing he could do about it. He can't get himself down for the cross and start reforming his life and getting to become a better person. He just pleads with the Lord. And saying, "Remember me," he's just asking, "Pardon me. You're the king. You're the president. You're the ruler over this vast realm. When you get into that kingdom," because this right now, I don't know what's happening here, but what's happening here is you're offering forgiveness to your enemies. And when you sit on your kingdom throne, you can pardon whoever you want because you have the authority to. Would you think of me? Would you consider me? This is the plea. This is a courageous cry. This is a believing request that reveals there is only one person that can change his eternal realities regarding his soul. And he's turning to him and talking to him right now. There's only one person who can reverse the course of his soul for eternity here. And he's making the cry to him at this point. It's only one person who can pardon and forgive and grant mercy. It's this one who was just praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who stands between sinful man and the judge of heaven. The Bible says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given by God among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name. The Lord is abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This man calls upon the name of Jesus the King and he is saved. His believing request reveals he has confessed that Jesus is Lord, King, has kingdom awaiting him, and the authority to grant whoever can get in and become a citizen of that kingdom just by his powerful word. So he throws himself at the mercy of Christ, at the mercy of the moment, commending himself to the Son of God, his compassionate mercy. You're Jesus. You've done nothing wrong. You have a kingdom waiting for you. Remember me when you get there. No religious works that he could possibly accomplish at this point that would provide merit before the holy God at this point. Nothing he can do. He's nailed to a cross. There's no religion he could join. It's too late. No rituals he can perform. Too late. No baptism that he has to be accomplished by. Too late. It's all too late for a works righteousness system. But if we're talking about salvation is a work of God alone and his declaration that you are pardoned, if that's it, we just need God's word on this one. We just need God's final gavel to come down on this one. For any sinner, even the worst and the last of the last, and here is the last of the last that gets in. And so he pleads with him. And here is then the conscious citizenship. I want you to see this, verse 43. From the words of Christ, what happens is this man is now promised by Jesus at the moment he dies, that day, you will have a conscious citizenship in paradise with me, which is my throne, my place. It's heaven. You're in the kingdom. You will be with me. So he says to him, truly, absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, I declare to you today you will be with me in paradise. Now, those are, again, astounding words. This is, by the way, the second word from the cross. He's already spoken the first word, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he's now saving and forgiving one of those sinners, and there will be five other statements from the cross. The Gospels record one more in Luke. We'll see towards the end. And here's the guaranteed word of Christ. Now, for him to say at this point, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Either Jesus is lying, because no, you can't do that with this guy. He needs to spend 4,000 years in purgatory to burn off what he's been doing. Just to make it some progress there. Plus, he needs a whole bunch of his relatives to do some good works and pass on some good deeds to him to try to make him righteous enough to get in. You can't promise that, Jesus. Or from the LDS circles, well, no, he's not good enough. He hasn't done enough good deeds. He's got to become a member of our church, got to get baptized by us. Oh, by the way, if he doesn't get baptized by us, we got a whole bunch of missionaries will dunk themselves in a proxy baptism, and maybe that'll get him in too. So you just can't promise that yet, I guess, on their part. He's not capable of being redeemed today in any type of system like that. So either Jesus is lying, exaggerating, or C.S. Lewis says, or he's just a lunatic. He doesn't know what he's saying. make a lot of statements that just aren't accurate. They make him popular, but not accurate. Or he's Lord. Or he's Lord. He's a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You got those three options and none other. And if he's Lord, what is said right here is absolutely true. Because he says, truly, absolutely, I'm declaring to you, you have full confidence based on the authority of my word as the king who has the authority to pardon. Today, I grant you citizenship in my kingdom. As a matter of fact, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. This unredeemable soul will be in heaven. Even now, Jesus is open to sinners. As he's dying on the cross, he has the power to make people right with God. It's an amazing Savior. He asked for a blessing in the distant future. Just some point, think of me. Remember me. He receives a promise realized this very day. He asks for remembrance, he receives citizenship. He asks something from a distance. You don't even know my name. Maybe you can think of me. He receives intimacy. Intimacy with Jesus. You're going to be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is an old Persian term and a word that's just describing the beauty and the lushness and the glory of the kingdom of heaven. The place of the throne of God and the people of God and the redeemed will be in a place nothing human can describe it but a word like paradise. That's where you're going to be, men. That's where you're going to be with me. There's the immediacy in the salvation here. How quickly the transaction is made. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It speaks of the absolute authority of Jesus' command here. To declare a sinner saved, justified, forgiven, reconciled to God. And by the way, he doesn't even measure out if this guy is good. As a matter of fact, we already know he's not. He's as bad as it can be. He's a criminal dying on the cross. So of all the criminals in jail, only the worst of the worst get crucified. And he's acknowledging that. He's got nothing to offer. He's not going back to his old childhood. I was a good guy back in childhood, just ran into some bad friends and went down this bad path, and here I am. There's no measurement of all those things going on here. It's just a simple declaration from Christ with authority. Today, paradise is where you will dwell with me, the Holy One. Which means this man is now going to be washed, cleansed, restored, reconciled to God in perfect holy fellowship with Jesus, the King of Kings. There's only one way that could possibly happen, and it is a salvation that is holy of God to do such a thing for any sinner. Now we know the words that Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now think of the parable of the laborers. And some of the laborers got to work real early in the morning. They worked all day in the labor field, and Jesus is describing this. Some got kind of midway, and some along the way. And then there's the guy or the guys at the end in the last hours of the day. I mean, only minutes left in the daylight and the 5 o'clock hour. And he hires them and sends them in the field, and they work just a little bit. And they come back, and they're paid first. And they're all paid the same thing, and there's belly aching going on. Why are you paying him the same thing you paid us? We worked under the sweat of the sun. We worked all this labor. We did much more than that guy ever even accomplished. He barely picked up a shovel. Why are you letting him in? And the point of the parable is this: the last shall be first and the first shall be last. My grace is what saves, not your labors. And so here's a man, last hour, he is saved not because of his labors, but because of Christ's grace and mercy. What grace? This man had nothing to offer except a plea on a deathbed. It's not fair. Yeah, that's what grace means. It's just not fair. What mercy? This man did not deserve to be mentioned or named or noticed by a holy God, and here he's asking him to remember him. This guy's name should be erased from history. As a matter of fact, we don't even know his name. There's some who suggested from early church history. There's a few names there, but we don't know his name. It doesn't matter, because now he does have a name written in the book of life in heaven. That's what counts. This shows that Christ saves under all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of people, at all stages of life, and just never give up. Convicted criminals on death row, just as he does children in a Sunday school class. People at the end of their life as well as in the midst of the journey. Those in the midst of adversity or those in the midst of prosperity, does not matter. Here we have an example of this. What a Savior. He reaches out to those in the fire to snatch them out and rescue them. Now, I have this question, and we'll conclude with this. I was just thinking of this from a human perspective. This person, if he's standing in heaven with the rest of the redeemed, of all the people, he's the most undeserving to be in heaven. What has he ever done to earn the right to be there? The most undeserving. Why would I say that? Why is he the most undeserving? The most awkward person. I don't belong here. Everybody knows my reputation. They don't even know my name, but they know where I came from. Why? Well, he should know better. He's Jewish. He trashed the heritage. Any sensible Jew would say he is unredeemable. This guy is an outcast. He doesn't deserve. He is the last of the people in the whole crowd that any Pharisee would say would be going into the kingdom. And yet he's the only person, it seems, in the crowd who actually gets in to the kingdom. Now, there are others that will be saved. He's also the worst of the criminals, as I said, getting his due rewards. What an awkward situation. This is a bad person. And he comes in at the last minute, the last moment, the last hour, wasted his whole life, gets in at that last hour. It's just not fair. That's how awkward it is. That's how undeserving it is. He saved no time to reform his life, to perform repentant deeds, to build up a record of good deeds. He can't. Take himself down from the cross to start. He only has what Jesus can give him. And that's all he can cling to. No probationary period to reform. No purgatory to cleanse. No exceptions to the norm being offered to this man. Well, and I've heard these exceptions before. Yeah, he's saved from the cross, but we don't know. He probably was baptized earlier in his life, John the Baptist or whatever. So therefore, he was saved by baptism in some way or whatever their excuse is. There's just nothing to explain this. All he has is what Jesus said to him and what Jesus is doing for him at that very moment, dying for him. And now here he is in paradise solely by the gracious promise of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the way we all will be. Last will be first, the first shall be last. We all get in, we all stand and say, what am I doing here? It's a testimony from the cross. Totally destroys anything that we require time to perform, energy and effort to accomplish, freedom to go and prove yourself worthy, completely decimates that whole thing, is this testimony of this man. That's what salvation is. All of us come to this level playing field, and all are saved by the same thing, grace, through faith in Christ alone. All are forgiven because Jesus promises to forgive. All are made citizens because he's chosen from the foundation of the world to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why. Nobody can say, I'm going to be in heaven because I was a good person. Anybody says that? That's another gospel. And that would exclude our man right here, whom Jesus said is in paradise that very day. You've got another gospel going on there. That's not the gospel of the thief on the cross, and that's what we cling to. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these truths, these encouragements to us sinners. Sinners, great sinners we are in many different ways, and there is no exception. Sure, we may, some of us in our pride, begin to say, I'm not that bad, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm better than this guy. But in light of the holy nature of God, his righteousness, his righteous standards, we all come up short, grossly short. And we are grateful to see the salvation you promise in action in this man's life as an example of the chief of sinners. If the last shall be first, you couldn't have picked a person who could be in last, as far back last place as you could possibly could. And this is this man. And we're grateful to see this and grateful to know this, because all of us then are included in whatever place and whatever stage. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work in our lives, in those lives who have yet to enter into your kingdom, yet to believe in you. Do a work in their heart, in our heart, as you did in this man's heart. Open his eyes. Soften his heart. Humble him. Help him to see. Bring clarity there so that we can be with you in paradise upon our death. We thank you, Lord, for your promises and the blessing, and especially what you were doing by dying on the cross for our sins, that we could be sheltered under your blood from the wrath of God and never have to see it or taste it or experience it. Thank you, Lord, for this. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.